Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We've been looking through this Gospel account of encounters with the Lord Jesus. And tonight we want to look at the next encounter in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel in verse 14 of an encounter in the synagogue in Nazareth between the Lord Jesus Christ and his own townsfolk. Verse 14 gives us the context. It says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. They went out of fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now they say there was over 200 synagogues in Galilee. And Jesus spent his time, we don't know how long exactly, going around these 200 synagogues and villages, towns in the region of Galilee. And he became very famous for his preaching and for his signs and his wonders. And the people in Nazareth, his hometown, heard about it. No doubt they were saying, why doesn't he come here? Why doesn't he do miracles in Nazareth? Why doesn't he preach here? This local boy who's now become famous. And in verse 16, that's what he does. He comes then to his hometown. Having spent a period of ministry in Galilee, he now comes to Nazareth and says, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. And unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus the prophet, or Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the leper, or Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Fascinating story. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Help us to grasp the significance of it. Grasp the application of it. May we leave here refreshed, rebuked, restored. May we leave here instructed in righteousness. And if we're not saved, may we leave here totally changed. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the greatest preacher who ever walked this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. No one spake like this man when he stood to preach. And the incident that we're reading here in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 happened in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, the synagogue, in many ways, is a bit like a church. The word synagogue, the literal meaning of the word, means to come together. It's a Greek expression. And the synagogues were thought to spring up during the time of the captivity, when there was no temple. And the Jews were down in Babylon, and they had nowhere to worship. And they started forming these little synagogues, coming together. That's where the word comes from. They came together. And someone would read the Bible, and then someone would either expound or interpret the Bible and apply it to the ears and the lives of the listeners. And you know, that's really what they do today in the synagogues. I've been to a number of synagogues. In fact, I took a group from our church in Singapore to two synagogues in Singapore. And really, they have a little pulpit area in the middle of the synagogue, and the men are in one section and the women are further behind in another section. And the man would take the scroll from the sacred cupboard where they keep all the scrolls, and they open the scroll at the reading for that day, and then he would read in Hebrew. And then he would get up and he would expound or preach from the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, today, if you go to the synagogues, it tends to be more of a debating society than preaching because of the darkness that has come over modern-day Judaism. And they tend to spend their time arguing, debating, all funny different interpretations of the Old Testament. But in Christ's day, he stood in the synagogue, just like they do today, and he came not that day to sit down like he normally did. He'd been in that town for 30 years, grown up in that town of Nazareth, worked with his father as a carpenter. But it says in verse 16, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? That every Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the house of God, the place where the Word of God was read, the place where God's people gathered to pray. Of course, he's setting you and I an example. Because in New Testament Christianity, we are called to be in the house of God on the Lord's day. In Hebrews chapter 9 or 10, the apostle writes, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is. Even in the early church, there were people who were not consistent in their attendance at the church. And the apostle Paul, we believe, who wrote the book of Hebrews, says, don't be forsaking. In fact, the word forsaking means deserting. It's a very strong word. He says, don't desert the house of God. He says, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As we get to the end of the age, as sin gets worse and worse, we need to be very careful that we're in the house of God, Paul says. We need to be very careful that we're under the Word of God. We're taught the Word of God. We're instructed by the Word of God. You'll hear Christians say today, or professing Christians, I don't need to go to church. Really? Put it very bluntly. If you don't have enough faith to get you into church on a Sunday morning, it's highly unlikely you have enough faith to get you into heaven. Highly unlikely. Because heaven is just one continuous worship service, isn't it? And if you don't enjoy coming to church to worship the Lord amongst God's people, well, heaven is not going to be a place you'll enjoy. I don't believe in begging people to come to church. Because Christians don't need to be begged. How do I know? This book tells me, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And if people aren't interested in coming to church and they call themselves a Christian, what they're really saying is they can't hear the shepherd because they're not his sheep. Jesus is here tonight, just as he was in that synagogue all those years ago. And he's talking to you and I, just like he spoke to those people all those years ago. Now, as Jesus stood up to preach that day, no doubt there were many familiar faces in the congregation in that synagogue. No doubt there were many he went to school with, many he may have played with as a boy, many he would have done work for when he became a carpenter. And they knew him, and they knew his family, and I'm sure the buzz was around the neighborhood. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, he's coming to our synagogue today. You know the one who all of Galilee are talking about? The one that we're told in verse 14 and 15 is glorified of all people, are really impressed by him. And now he's come home. And I'm sure the synagogue was crowded that day, because they wanted to hear the local boy, what he's going to say. Jesus got up in front of them, and we're told in verse 17, he stood up for to read, because in the Jewish synagogue, the tradition was they stood up to read the word of God, and then they sat down to preach or teach the word of God. It's a strange thing to us, but that's how they did it. And Jesus, following the custom, they delivered to him the scroll, and he stood up and he read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And this is what he read, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So the first thing Jesus did, he took the word of God, the scriptures, and he read them. And then it says, he handed the scroll back to the minister or the rabbi that was there. And then he sat down, as the custom was, in order to expound what he had just read. And I'm sure every eye was fascinated and fastened on him, as the Bible says, because probably, in fact, I don't say probably, no one ever read the Bible like Jesus Christ. Full of the power of the Spirit, as we're told. And they were all staring, transfixed. What's he going to say next? And what he was going to say was something completely unexpected. Not a person, I'm sure, in that room expected him to say what he then said. Because they all knew this was a messianic passage from Isaiah 61. And they had spent all their lives studying about the Messiah, praying for the Messiah, singing about the Messiah. And they didn't realize that the Messiah was standing in front of them and was just about to speak. Now, their idea of the Messiah was someone who would come and deliver them from the Romans who oppressed them. Someone who would come and make them a great nation again, a free, independent, sovereign nation. like they were under King David. A Messiah who would come and crush all their enemies physically and make the Jewish people the greatest nation on earth. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were hoping for. Jesus stood up, having read a passage about the ministry of the Messiah. And he looked them all in the eye. And he said in verse 21, "This day, this very day, in Nazareth, in this synagogue," he said, "this very day is this scripture from Isaiah 61 about the Messiah fulfilled in this place." They never expected to hear that. They never guessed he would make such a statement. Because instead of going, like many of the rabbis did, and argue about all these different interpretations about Isaiah and who Isaiah was, Jesus just stood up and says, "I'm fulfilling this messianic prophecy right in front of your eyes today." Verse 22 says their first initial reaction to that statement was quite positive. Because it says, "They all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So initially, their first reaction was, "Wow, never would have guessed that he was going to say that. Never would have guessed that he would make this claim that he is the Messiah." And then it says, at the end of verse 22, "And they began to speak." So they first wondered, pondered, and then it says they began to speak. What did they say? They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, "He can't be the Messiah. I don't accept his claim. I don't believe his claim." Now, what was his claim? His claim was really two things. Number one, "I am the Messiah." And number two, "My ministry here this morning in this synagogue is to reach those who are poor, to reach the brokenhearted, to reach the captives, the slaves, to reach those who are blind, who are downtrodden by sin." That's what he was saying. Because he'd read Isaiah 61. He says, "I'm the one here to preach that message here this morning. And you're the people I'm preaching to. You're the poor. You're the brokenhearted. You're the blind. You're the ones who are slaves to sin." And the first reaction was, "Wow." But the second reaction was, "No, this is Joseph's son. He's just a carpenter." But the real reason they objected like that is because they didn't want to accept they were sinners. They didn't want to accept that they needed a savior. They didn't see themselves in that category as poor and brokenhearted and downtrodden and slaves to sin. Oh yes, the Gentile people, they were definitely sinners. But not we in Nazareth who are Jews. I mean, we're here at the synagogue. We're religious. We're sons of Abraham. We're from the chosen race. We're special. And Jesus stood up in front of them and he said, "I'm the Messiah and I'm here to deal with your sins." And they wouldn't accept it. In fact, they hated it. And they began to despise him. Huh? Joseph's son. Now, if they'd known their Bible the way they claimed to know their scriptures, they would know that they were exactly the category of people that Jesus was referring to. If you turn to Psalm 14, I believe it is, in the Old Testament. And you'll notice a little superscription above the psalm. It says a psalm of David. So you can't get a higher authority in Jewish society or in the minds of Jewish of that time than King David. There's Moses and Abraham and David. These are the great leaders, the great men of Judaism. And King David wrote this under inspiration. It's in their Bible. This is not just a Christian Bible. This is the Jewish scripture as well. And it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They are done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And then it says this in verse 2. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. So that includes the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody. God looked down from heaven. That's what the Old Testament scripture says. Looked down upon all the children of men. And this is what he declared. To see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what did God conclude? Verse 3. They are, what's the next word? All gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. It's their Bible. The Apostle Paul cites this in the book of Romans in chapter 3 when he makes his great legal case against the sins of Jews and Gentiles, all lost in sin. And he cites Psalm 14. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So if they had known their scriptures as they claimed to know their scriptures, they would have known that they were lost, that they were sinners, that despite their Jewish ancestry, despite their circumcision, despite going to the temple for the Passover and going through all the rituals of Judaism, that they were just as lost as the Gentiles. And when the Messiah came, he was coming, according to Isaiah chapter 61, to save those who were slaves to sin, to save those who were impoverished spiritually by the devil. But when Jesus told them that day, they would not accept. And you know, there's a lot of people just like them in Larne tonight, isn't there? Just won't accept that they're sinners. They say, well, I'm not perfect. I do my best, but I make mistakes. Nobody's perfect after all. Even you Christians make mistakes. And they use that type of logic to try and get themselves out of the definition that you're a sinner. I was talking to a man recently. He was telling me that his wife confronted one of their neighbors just outside of Larne here, that she was a sinner and she needed to be saved. And the woman listened to her and she said, well, that's very interesting. But I'm going to go to see my minister. And she called his name, Reverend so-and-so. I'm going to ask him what he thinks about what you said. 2 or 3 days later, she came back to her house. The lady said, yes, I have something to tell you. I went to see the Reverend. And he told me this. I'm fine the way I am. Fine the way I am. Blind leaders of the blind. Leading people to hell. Because this Bible, I don't care who the minister is, I don't care what the church is, this Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, Jew or Gentile, Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, Roman Catholic, atheist, none righteous, no, not one. And when you preach that today, people get angry, don't they? People get upset, just like they did in the day of when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and preached the same message. They hate it. And the Lord Jesus heard and grasped their skepticism. Because it says this in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, "And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb," he picks two proverbs, "physician, heal thyself." In other words, you sort out your own life. Come and talk to us about our problems. And then the second proverb that they will say, "whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In other words, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus says, that's a proverb, you know, no prophet's given any honor in his own country. And he says, I know that would be your reaction. I can anticipate it. I can read your minds. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ then said something to them. Because he understood they were just looking there not to deal with their sins. They just wanted him to put on a show of miracles so that they could boast that they had seen these signs and wonders. And he did something which enraged them. If they were upset when he said they were sinners, what he's going to say next is going to make them absolutely full of hate for him. Because two of the great heroes of the Jewish history and the Jewish beliefs is a man called Elijah, the prophet, and a man called Elisha, the prophet. In fact, if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, there's a big chair sits in the corner of every Jewish synagogue. If you were to ask the rabbi, what's the chair doing there? Why is it different from all the other chairs? And why is no one allowed to sit there? They will tell you, that's for Elijah. Because the Bible says Elijah will come before the Messiah returns. And we are waiting for Elijah to come. We keep an empty chair for him. So there, Elijah was one of their great heroes, as was his successor, Elisha. And they did great signs and wonders. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, I'm going to tell you something about Elijah. And I'm going to tell you something about Elisha that you're not going to like. And he chose Elijah first. He says in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias." Now, don't be put off by that spelling of Elijah's name as Elias. That's just the Greek way of spelling the Hebrew word Elijah. It's the same name, just spelled in a different language, a slightly different way. And the King James translators, they kept the Greek spelling of it when they translated the New Testament, and they kept the Hebrew spelling of it when they translated the Old Testament. That's why there's that little seeming discrepancy, at least in our minds, or confusion. But it's not a discrepancy. They were just trying to be consistent. And he says, when Elias was preaching in the land of Israel, for 3.5 years there was a famine and a drought. And there are many widows in the land of Israel. No one would have disputed that. But he said, which of them did he go to do a miracle? He says he didn't go to any Jewish widow. In fact, he didn't even stay in the land of Israel. God sent him to the kingdom above the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Zidon, a pagan nation, led by a pagan king with pagan religion, and sent him to a place called Zarephath. the widow of Zarephath. And there and only there did Elijah do great miracles. Well, that's going to upset them. Because next verse, he then picks Elisha. A similar story. He says in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. And yet he says, Elisha never healed any of the lepers. Save one man. Naaman. And notice how they describe him. The Syrian, the foreigner. The Gentile. So what was Jesus saying? He was saying to the people in Nazareth that day, if you don't accept, you're a sinner. If you refuse the gospel, if you refuse to accept that you're lost, remember, God can turn to others. Just like he did in the days of Elijah, when he ignored the Jews and sent Elijah to the Gentiles. And the days of Elisha, when he ignored the Jews and sent Elisha to do the great miracle to the Syrian, the pagan Syrian. And really what he's saying to them is, you think that the Gentiles are lost and you are special, but you're not special. At least in terms of salvation. You think that the Gentiles are wicked and need to have their sins dealt with, but you think that you don't. But you're wrong. And he cites Elijah and he cites Elisha to bolster his argument. Now, what's going to be the reaction of those in Nazareth to this very, very pointed statement of Jesus Christ? Because now he's not just called them sinners. He's called them worse than Gentiles. He's described them as just the same as the Gentiles. Bad enough that he's called them sinners. But now he said, you're just as wicked as the Syrians, as the Zidonians. Notice what happens next. It says verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They got mad. Absolutely furious. And then notice what happens next. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. And led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they may cast him down headlong. They tried to take the Lord Jesus. And in those days, capital punishment was to be done outside the city. So they dragged Jesus out of the little city of Nazareth and brought him to a cliff. And what they were going to do was throw him off the cliff and kill him. Because they wanted to silence his message. They hated his message. And they thought, if we can kill him, we'll kill the message. We'll shut the message down. Let me say this in passing. Never base your popularity on what people think about you. Because the same people that ran to hear him preach, just a few minutes later wanted to throw him off the cliff. Do you notice that? What does Jesus do? Verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. His time to die wasn't yet, and no man could make him lay down his life until his Father told him to lay down his life. Jesus just walked right through them. A miracle again. Left them in their sin. Left them in their rebellion. Because they wouldn't bow the knee to the Savior. And all through Jesus' ministry, we're going to see this. There's going to be people when he tells them about their sin, when he calls them to salvation, there's going to be ones like Peter and James and John. They're going to come and find forgiveness. There's going to be people like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who'll come to him and say, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner and I need a savior. But there's also going to be a lot of people will turn against him and say, I don't want the savior. And I don't see myself as a sinner. And ultimately at the end of the journey of life, when this world comes to an end and is coming to an end, isn't it? There's only really going to be two categories of people in eternity. Those who are saved and those who are lost. That's it. No other group. Saved or lost. And what you're seeing here in this story is really a picture of the lost. Will not accept they need a savior. People today are trying to do all things to dilute that message. Even churches, sadly. I heard of a church not far from here. During the World Cup, they cancelled their Sunday night service. Imagine. And they said, we're not going to have a Sunday night service. We're going to have a World Cup viewing. And we're going to have a big TV. And everybody's going to invite all the people from the neighborhood to come in and watch the World Cup. And do you know what happened? They got a big crowd. It was popular. And after the World Cup was going on, the match was kicking off, the ungodly that were there fell out. And they started fighting. And they had to call the police to sort it out. What a shameful thing. And even the Christians who were there, they had to take their children home as quickly as they could. Well, there's people still trying to cover up. And churches trying to cover up. And they don't want to tell people you're a sinner. Because it's not popular. They don't want to tell people you need a savior because it's not popular. Watching these interviews recently on TV of all these new church leaders, they come every now and then, don't they? And they're asked all these questions. Do you believe that such and such is a sin? And they're, they can hardly say it. They're so embarrassed, aren't they? Instead of just saying, the Bible says it's a sin, and it's a sin. Nothing further to say. They want to excuse. They're embarrassed. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't ashamed to die on the cross for sinners. How dare anyone be ashamed of him in public? Let's finish by looking at this verse again. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. If you're here tonight and you're bruised by sin, he's here to heal you. If you're here tonight and you're willing to say, I'm spiritually impoverished, I've no righteousness, my life is the life of a sinner, and I've nothing to offer God, the good news is, he's here to save. If you're willing tonight to be the one who will say, I'm blind spiritually, I can't see the light, I can't see a way to heaven, I can't see a way out of the mess of my life, the good news is, he's here tonight to give you sight. To restore you. in your relationship with your Creator. But you have to be willing to accept you're a sinner and He's your Savior. That's what you have to do. And these people weren't willing to do it. But you know, if you won't be willing to do it tonight, you'll have to do it one day. I'll finish with this story. There was a man who wanted to play in a famous orchestra. But the problem was he couldn't play an instrument. He was like me. God didn't call me to play with Jason because he knew I couldn't play. But instead of admitting he couldn't play, he went to the conductor of the orchestra and he said, "Listen, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you some money. And just let me sit in the orchestra and I will pretend to blow into my instrument. And when all my friends come to the orchestra to see the event, they'll think that I'm part of the orchestra. That's all I want." The conductor agreed to this deal. And this man became, you know, like one of those dummy fluters, you know, just on the 12th of July, standing there. And he got away with it. Until one day, a new conductor came. And he said, "Listen, before we have all the orchestra playing in public, I want to hear every single musician play by themselves in front of me." Oh. The man started to panic. He sent word on the day of his rehearsal or his audition, "I'm sick." The conductor says, "Well, you can come tomorrow." Next day came, he sent another, "I'm still sick." He says, "Well, I'll wait till the next day." And eventually, he ran out of excuses. And he turned up at the orchestra. And the conductor was sitting there. And the conductor took out the piece of music. And he said, "Please face the music. And play for us this piece." And the man had to admit, "I'm a fraud, because I can't play." By the way, that's where that little expression comes from, "face the music," from that story of the man who was made to face the music. And you and I may cover up, we may go to church, we may hide behind the name Christian, we may fake it outwardly, maybe for 40, 50, 60 years, that we don't know the Savior. But one day, the Bible says, you and I will leave this world and we'll stand before God, the great conductor. And there, we've got to face the music. There'll be no running away then. There'll be no bluffing then. There'll be no excuses then. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're lost. You're lost. Don't be foolish. Don't be like these people in Nazareth. Turn your back on the Savior. They got so close to Jesus, didn't they? But they walked away from Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for this Thy word. What a solemn word about seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus and even knowing about Jesus, but yet turning our back on Him and His message, that we are sinners who need a Savior. We pray for any in our meeting tonight who are outside of Christ, that You would save them, that You would arrest them where they are. Convict them. Trouble them about their sin. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.